Let us pray. Father, take your word and bless it to us, we pray. Work through any dullness of mind, any stubbornness of heart. Bring the sweet tones of Christ to our hearts and life, we pray. Help us to sit at his feet, hungering after his words, being fed by his grace. In Jesus' name, amen. It was Philip Melanchthon who was a student of Martin Luther and a co-reformer with him, who said concerning John chapter 17, "There is no voice which has ever been heard, either in heaven or on earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered up by the Son of God himself." Others have called this chapter the Holy of Holies of Sacred Scripture. As we noted last week, this prayer is basically in three parts. Jesus prays, first of all, for himself. Then he specifically prays for his disciples who had been with him throughout his public ministry. And then he prays for those who will believe through their witness. And that reaches down to us and those who will come to faith in time yet to be given. But within this prayer, and indeed governing all its petitions, is an overriding premise, is an overriding petition from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find two words throughout this prayer dominate through their repetition. It's the word glorify and glory. We've just sung, "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering over the wrecks of time." The word "the cross" there is not just the physical implement. It's symbolic for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that happened in that death and all that was accomplished by that death for those who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have sung that Christ would be gloried, indeed, that we are glorying in Christ and what he has done for us. And we desire and we're encouraging one another to do that. Five times in the opening five verses, there is this reference to glory. What is it? What are we talking about? In the Hebrew of the Old Testament, the word glory basically has the sense, the meaning of weightiness. There's a pressing weight implied by the word glory. And so when it's used with reference to God, we're talking about the weightiness of God's presence amongst us, the weightiness of God's activity toward us, and indeed to the whole universe. Sinclair Ferguson helpfully explains to us that glory is used here and throughout the scriptures, wherever it is used with reference to God in particular, is the external expression of God's attributes and perfections. In other words, when we talk about the attributes of God, that God is holy, that God is just, that God is loving, that God is merciful, that God is compassionate, that God is good, as we think of those and other attributes, some of which we share by virtue of being created in the image of God, and some of which are uniquely inherent to God himself, when we use the word glory, we're not just thinking of what those attributes are. We're feeling the reality of those attributes. We're feeling the weight of those attributes. They're being impressed upon our hearts and upon our minds. We're pushed back in sheer wonder of our God, that this is the God who has revealed himself to us. having made us, that he loves us. And it stuns us. And if it were not for the sustaining grace of God and his mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ, it would crush us. Indeed, because of the remaining influence of sin within us, it would be a fearful thing to be in the presence of God, to behold his glory. And that is so clearly and strongly set before us in the scriptures when you turn into the Old Testament as Moses cries out to God and at Mount Sinai, "Show me your glory." Very conscious that the scripture declares that sinners who see the glory of God will die. Moses, trusting in the mercy of God, knowing God as his Redeemer, yet cries out. This is his petition on Mount Sinai. Having received the Ten Commandments from God, having heard the voice of God, he wants to see the glory of God. "Please show me your glory," he asks, as we find recorded in Exodus 33. And God responds immediately by saying, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." You're not going to see all my glory, but you'll see my goodness, that aspect of my glory. And that will be enough to satisfy you, I'm sure, is what God is saying. And he adds, "I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you." Moses comes and is hid by God in the cleft of the rock. And we read there in Exodus 34 that God passes by Moses. And Moses is not allowed to see God passing by. But once God passes by, and having spoken, the hand of God is removed and Moses is able to look, as it were, at the neck of God, at the back of his glory, to catch a glimpse of the weight of who God is. And we read there that the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the response of Moses was to fall down. And to worship. In Psalm 29, we took up the opening of the service with the Psalm of David. And David calls the church, "Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength." You know, you're mighty. You've got great accomplishments in his service. But don't look at who you are. Give the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And in his temple, we read there in verse 9, everyone says, "Glory." In Leviticus chapter 9, which we read earlier, as Aaron and the priests and the tabernacle are consecrated and the people are consecrated and the public worship of God begins. We read there that fire came from heaven. You might think it was only Ezekiel on the mount that happened. No, here at the beginning of the tabernacle service, as the pieces were laid out upon the altar, fire came from heaven and the glory of God descended upon the temple. And the people confronted with that display of God's glory, a glory that focuses upon his forgiving mercy and restored fellowship. That's what the sin offering and the peace offering is all about. The sin offering to deal with their sin, bringing forgiveness. The peace offering, re-establishing fellowship, that we gather at the table of the Lord. That's what it was about. And the people cried out, fell to the ground, and worshipped God. Glory is about seeing and understanding God more clearly. Being able to grasp more accurately and deeply the reality of who he is in nature and in the deeds that he does, the words that he proclaims. And understanding this means that we will enter more fully into worship, but also it will mean entering more fully into the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ here as he prays to his Father. As I said, he begins by praying for his own glory. And then in effect, he's praying for the glory of his disciples and for the glory of those who will believe in him, culminating in our participation in that glory and then being brought to that glory in the last day. Our concern this morning is to look particularly at Jesus' prayer for his own glory. Is this an expression of selfishness, self-seeking? How often do we ask for something to draw attention to ourselves? Look what I've done. Have you noticed? It's the cry often of little children, but it's not lost when we come into adulthood. We still want people to notice, and we ask questions. We say things. We draw attention. We want to be glorified in our family, in our circle of friends. It focuses back upon ourselves. Is this what Jesus is doing here? Wanting his disciples, wanting us to hear this out of some self-interest, self-seeking? That this is not the case will be seen as we notice the uniqueness of Christ's glory, the context which describes to us the glory that he desires, and then ultimately the purpose for which he does so. Notice first of all the uniqueness of Christ's glory, the divine glory that is his. This is set before us as we turn to verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Your Son. Father, your Son. It should not be lost that that is a declaration by Jesus, a self-proclamation of his deity. Of all the times that Jesus refers to his true identity, I believe that this is the clearest. Jesus is saying, I am the Son of God. Not just a Son of God, not just one who is given and brought into the Son of God. He wants to be glorified, and he wants to glorify the Father. He is speaking about a mutual reality between the two of them, that he is a partaker of the glory that belongs to the Father. It also belongs to him. As I said, there is perhaps no clearer declaration of his deity. In verse 5, where Jesus is talking about the glory which I had with you before the world was, he signifies his pre-existence as God before he became man. And he was an uncreated being. He had the same glory, not the glory of the angels, the glory with you. It's a unique glory that Jesus is claiming. He's not a created being. Otherwise, he doesn't have that same glory as the Father. And what he is saying here, in effect, is bring me back to the eternal glory that has always been mine by right. He's praying for the intrinsic glory which is his by virtue of who he is, even as the Father has and shared with him in eternity past. In coming to this earth as a servant, and this will be more clearly seen upon the cross to which he is going, Jesus actually let go of all the rights and honours of essential deity. He didn't lose his deity, but his glory was hid. As R.C. Sproul says, He said, in effect, I'm ready to come home. I'm ready to return to the ivory palaces from whence I came. John tells us in John chapter 1, verses 9 to 10, that the world did not recognize him. Did not recognize the one who had created them. But even more, he says, the people upon whom his grace had come, the people of Israel, they failed to recognize him as well. Despite the fact that he had come to show the glory of God and the way of rescue. Whenever you are reading the Word of God, that reality needs to be impressed upon our hearts and our minds. Whenever you consider Jesus' life, his teaching, we need to keep this real, though at times hidden, glory in mind. We see a man, yet we're reminded that he is much more than a man, in the light of which we should be filled with wonder. He is worthy of praise. We should be bowing down before him. He is the world's creator and he has come to be the world's saviour. But we not only read here of the divine glory, we read here of the desired glory. And to help us to understand what Jesus had in mind, we need to turn back to the 12th chapter. In chapter 12 and in verse 23, Jesus was responding to Philip's request with Andrew of those Greeks who were present at the Passover and who wanted to meet Jesus. A significant moment. The Greek world beginning to show interest, to feel the force of who Christ is. The beginning of the penetration of the gospel into the Greek world, into the Gentile communities. And we read there that Jesus answered Andrew and Philip saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. He's referring to two things. He's speaking of the imminence of his death. It's about time to have the Passover. He's talking about his death. He will be glorified in his death. And secondly, because of that death, the gospel is going to spread and people are going to come to faith. They're going to worship him, having trusted in him for salvation. They're going to own him as the eternal Son of God, the only Saviour, the only mediator between God and man. The Son of Man is about to be glorified. And what Jesus is saying here in his prayer to his Father when he says the hour has come is that that has dawned. Glorify me. Glorify me at the cross. Glorify me. Reveal who I am through the cross. What I have accomplished through the cross. Yes, there is my essential glory. But here is something that even the angels could not have comprehended about my glory. And yet it is that very glory that is spread in the gospel message around the world, across time. Throughout his life, the hidden glory of Jesus occasionally shone through at his baptism or at his birth. The wise men came, the angelic hosts shouting the glory of God. Then at his baptism, as the voice of God and the angel of God descended upon him, we see hints of it in the miracles that he does. And of course, there in Luke chapter 9 and the transfiguration seen by Peter, James and John. But Jesus, without discounting that, sees that it is at the cross and with reference to his atoning death on the cross and his victory over death and sin and Satan by the cross in his resurrection that he will be glorified. And that's what we are saying. When we say, I am a Christian. That's what we are saying when we say, I believe in Jesus. That's what we say when we say, I don't care what the majority say. This is what the Bible says. and on this ground I will stand. Because it's the word of Christ. My confidence in the book is because of Christ. Prophesied in the Old Testament, revealed in the New Testament, exposited throughout the letters of the New Testament, and even the Gospels itself. In verse 2, Jesus ties this prayer for his glory, that the Father would glorify him by connecting it with those, saving those whom the Father has given to me. He's glorified whenever somebody comes to faith. He's glorified when we are sanctified throughout our lives, becoming more and more mature. He's glorified when we die in Christ, whether as part of being in a fallen world and therefore the ravages of time upon the flesh, or by the hand of those who would persecute us. Christ is glorified because he has not lost one of us. And we go to our death clinging to Christ. No wonder, as I said last week, John Knox, as he lay dying, said to his wife, "Read me this chapter. Read me this chapter every day till he died." To the disciples, as to the watching world, the cross was an instrument of shame. It's an offence, it's a stumbling block. And we still feel it today, but to Christ, and it must be to us also, it is the place of glory. It is where our Saviour is glorified. Jesus was not running from the cross. As grievous an event as it was for himself, he was no reluctant saviour. This is a let's do it moment. It's as if Jesus is saying, let's show the world what God is really like. The depth and breadth of our holiness and love, of his justice and mercy. Father, help me in this act to shut the mouths of people and of demons, to silence their excuses, their denials, to disarm their hostility. Show them the glory of the grace of God in me as I hang upon the cross, as I bear the wrath of a holy God against sin, on behalf of those whom you have given unto me. As Don Carson puts it, if you want to see what judgment looks like, go to the cross. If you want to see what love looks like, go to the cross. And what Jesus is saying, if you want to see what glory looks like, what the glory of God is about in this world, don't be satisfied by looking up at the stars at night. Go to the cross. Consider the wonders of what transpired there and what has come to you because of it, if you believe in him. You see, in that act, Jesus transforms the object of shame into this platform, the stage of glory. And has this not proven to be the case in the way that you look at Jesus? The way that we speak about Jesus, the way that we gather to worship, is it not seen in the enthusiasm with which you come through those doors, having prepared your heart? Oh, shame on us that it is not so. We come to worship the one who has been glorified by the Father, glorified in our salvation. The way that we worship should be full of the same wonder as that first moment we worship in heaven after we die. And we see him face to face. When we come to the table today, honoring, praising, exalting Jesus, glorifying Him, basking in His glory. That's what we're doing, benefiting from His glory. That's what we're receiving under the Word and at the table as we sing hymns, as we lift up our prayers. We have a wondrous salvation because we have a wonderful Saviour. And surely our hearts should threaten to explode in praise for Jesus and about Jesus as we think about these things. But do we not do so to the glory of the Father as well? And that really is what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus gathers us to the cross, even as He gathers to the cross. He takes us to the table that we would remember that cross and what He did there for us, so that we next would also like Him. Glorify the Father. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. It's the greatest privilege that Jesus has upon this earth. It's not saving you and me. It's not having you and me as companions for all eternity. I'm sorry to say that. I love you. He loves you. But His greatest passion, His greatest delight, the first thing He really is praying for is, Father, give me that which I can then turn the spotlight onto you, that I can give you the glory, that I can glorify you by my cross. That whilst He wanted His own glory, it was so that He would glorify His Father. And in verse 4, He goes on to say, I have glorified you in earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Everything about Jesus was about the glory of His Father. And He says that as He goes to the cross, that that's what He wants to be the ultimate accomplishment here. Yes, it will mean our forgiveness secured and extended. Yes, it will mean our eternity with Him. Joy enlarged. Love embraced. Glory participated in. And even more, it will see to all the world and through all the ages, even in hell itself, that all this is because of Jesus. To Him belongs the glory. And Jesus says, yes, but it was my Father who sent me. It's my Father who approved me at my baptism. It is my Father who by His Spirit indwelt my human nature, enabling me with the power to do the miracles, to say the things that I was able to say, and to die the death I needed to die. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So if we are really glorying in Jesus, we must glory in the Father. We will glory in the Father, even as Jesus does, and always will. He puts the emphasis upon the Father, and that's a rebuke to those who think He is being selfish. He is seeking His own self-glory. This was Jesus' first request. And as Jonathan Edwards observes, this means that it was His supreme request and desire. He lived His life, now faced His death, and its particular work devoted to glorifying God the Father. It was Christ's highest design and purpose. As Campbell Morgan writes, the deepest passion of the heart of Jesus was not the saving of men, but the glory of God, and then the saving of men, because that is for the glory of God. We are for the glory of God. But Do you notice what Jesus is saying to us? He is saying at one level that, like Jesus, we too are to look at our own lives and ask, do we have this consuming devotion? That whilst it's not wrong to have other desires, are they in effect stepping stones to this ultimate desire? Are they pursued? Are they thought after? Are they longed for? Are they celebrated when realized? Whither to God be the glory. What makes your life count eternally in that sense is not what you accomplish, but how God is glorified in how you live your life. But even more than that, we are taught here that we cannot glorify God the Father apart from recognizing and giving glory to God the Son. Notice how Peter puts it in 1 Peter 4:11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him minister as with the ability God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Whatever you're doing as a servant of the King, you're doing it because of Christ. And therefore the glory belongs to God who has given you Christ and even more, given you to Christ and laid hold of you through Christ, redeemed you and is taking you home. And what that means, of course, is that any religion that tries to honour God but does not give honour to Jesus as he is set before us here in the Bible, and particularly in the New Testament revelation, the fullness of that revelation, gives no honour to God at all. Thirdly, we learn here, that as we pray, the glory of God must be the foundation upon which we pray. That as we go to pray, it's not about us. It's not about those that we love. It's about God and His glory. You see, a moment's reflection on that will transform not only your prayers, but how you look at what you are praying for. How you look at your life. How you look at the life of others and of the church. It's an orientating perspective. It's not about you fundamentally or others, not about important issues, but about God, about being and making these other things, these relationships, these concerns, the very vital vehicles by which God's glory will be revealed. When we understand and appreciate what Jesus is saying here, things change. No longer do we look at God, at the church, its worship, its ministries, in terms of what we get out of it, what it brings to us, insisting on our preferences, satisfying our tastes. Instead, we find ourselves wanting to honour God and to grow in His grace. Trials and tribulations, instead of becoming complaint-brewing cauldrons, and boy, do we know how to stir up those cauldrons, brethren, we begin to see them as opportunities to show the glory of God's grace in our lives. So what the disciples saw was the most tragic outcome possible there on Calvary's Hill. It was in fact the most triumphant outcome possible. What they thought was all shame, the Lord knew was all glory. They saw tragedy, Jesus saw triumph, He knew glory, His glory, and His Father's glory. Is Jesus' prayer to be glorified one of selfishness and self-seeking? It would be for us if we so prayed, because we are creatures marred by sin and we understand that we have no right to ask for glory, let alone anything else, on the basis of our merit or supposed merit. But Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God who became man and dwelt among us without sin. This glory is His by eternal right. This glory returned and displayed was something He deserved. yet also this glory he turns upon his Father. So the real question is not whether Jesus is being self-seeking. The real question is very simple. Are you God's answer to that prayer? Are you glorifying Jesus and the Father on account of the Son? Should we not be adding our voices to the praise to be given unto Jesus, to praising Jesus before others? In Psalm 71, verse 8, it says, "Let my mouth be filled with your praise and with your glory all the day." Let us pray. Father, make that prayer of the psalmist our prayer, we pray. Thank you that through the word and as we turn now to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, our attention is being honed in upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is worthy of the displays and the demonstration of glory that we can attend to. We thank you, you have glorified him by taking his death and making it our salvation, giving us life through him, such that his resurrection life is ours, that his acceptance before you, having overcome sin and its just penalty, is now our acceptance through faith in him. We thank you that he ascended on high and sits on the throne as the Lamb that was slain, that is now risen and rules in glory, that he's coming again. Oh, Father, forgive us that so often we lose sight of the glory of Jesus, and we know what happens when that happens. We become consumed with ourself and fears and sorrows overwhelm, anxieties crush and distract. Disputes arise amongst us. Dissolution occurs because of us. Help us to keep our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, to whom belongs the glory of now and forever. Amen.